She and I first met when she was in her 20s, and she was a young, attractive 20-something mom. She had tried a lot of things in her life. One of the things that she spent so much time on and threw her life into was the gym. And she was a regular at the gym. Everybody at the gym knew her. She knew everybody. And she focused on her body and making her body as healthy, as attractive, as put together as it possibly could be. And she had the kind of look that when she walked past guys, they would kind of linger. You know what I mean? You've seen that. You've read this in books. You've seen this in books. The kind of look when someone go by, they just kind of linger, like they were thoughtful about something. And that was a big concentration for her until she and her husband got married. And then one of the big, that it's not so much that the gym went away, it's that the main focus of her life then became making money. Her husband was in the mortgage and finance and banking business, and it was one of those episodes in California life where you could make all kinds of money. It wasn't a matter of if you would make money, it was a matter of how much and how long you would stay at the office and how big your bank account would get. One of those seasons in California, and they were making money hand over fist. She was making it, he was making it. She grew up in a place where she and her family struggled to make ends meet, and her mom and dad still, when I knew her, were in a place where they were struggling to make ends meet. They were not struggling to make ends meet. They were living in a nice house, they were driving nice cars, and they were moving up the ladder of finances. And that was a big focus of hers. And then a little bit later than that, she kind of grew a little bit tired of that, and she had her first child. And this child grew up, and she threw herself, like she had thrown herself into the gym, and like she had thrown herself into making money, into being a mom. And she was the best mom she could be. She read all the mom magazines. She bought all the mom magazines. She read all the books. She not only knew what her mom and dad said, but she would go around saying, have you heard people like this say, well, the book says. And she knew what the book says about parenting and about helping your child be a healthy person. And that was something she threw herself into. And I met her about 3 to 4 years into this phase, this season of life, where she threw herself into her momness, and she was pregnant with a second child, and she was then interested in the church. I mean, like, she had tried the gym to be the ultimate focus. She had tried making money to be kind of like the driving focus of her life. She had tried mom, and momming lasted about 3 years to be the driving focus of her life. And now she wondered if there might be something bigger out there. And she came to church, and she came regularly to church, and she got baptized, and she got her children baptized, and she was very interested in all this stuff until about 2 years went by, and then she moved on to the next thing. Do you know folks like that? Maybe that resonates a little bit with you. You're interested in one thing. It's like you can look in your garage maybe and tell you what you used to be interested in biking. Now you're interested in the guitar, and then you use cars for a while, and then the things you're interested in sort of pile up if you've been living in the same house for a while. If you've been to philosophy class or maybe to English class, they told you about a guy named René Descartes, a French person, sometimes called the father of modernism, who said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore, I am. Some of you, your philosophy profs would be proud. Okay, I think, therefore, I am. He might be right, but do you find yourself making most of your decisions based on logic? This logically is the best car you can buy? Or do you find yourself eating by logic? This logically is the healthiest food I could put in my body. Do you find yourself parenting or grandparenting by logic? This logically is the best thing I can do for my child. Or do you find yourself making decisions about watching things at night? This logically is the most strategic use of my time to watch this fourth episode of Netflix right now. This logically. Or is it more what Augustine said? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Do you resonate with that maybe more? So that most of what we do is driven not so much by our mind. It's not that we don't. I mean, we live in California. We're smart people, right? Because we'd live someplace else if we weren't. But so we're logical people. But is it maybe our heart that drives us to decision-making a little bit more than we sometimes admit. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Let me just give you some tease, some examples, see if they resonate with you a little bit. Have you seen a baseball fan when the Giants season starts? I mean, you know, watching baseball is okay. Watching basketball kind of does something, you know, you have something to do in March. And, you know, watching football is okay in the fall. But then baseball season starts. And then Madison Bumgarner goes up to bat. And he hits a homer off this dastardly, yes, see, that's what I'm talking about, this dastardly. And what happens to someone who, I mean, they're not just sort of passively interested and logical about the Giants, but they love the Giants. When Madison hits a home run, what happens? Noises happen in the house. Facial expressions change in the house. People rise from their seats. Have you ever been to a sporting event where you're hugging complete strangers? You're hugging each other, and you're high-fiving each other, and you think, I don't even know you. I wouldn't do this in church after 10 years. But you're hugging, and you're embracing each other. That's a kind of affection, right? Or maybe you've met kind of a grumpy old man who got grumpy by years and years of overwork. Years of the business being the driving thing of their life and all of their anxiety. They would go on family vacations, but they had a phone stuck in their ear. They would go on trips, but they were always worried about the business. And you can tell if you're one of these people because, you know, at 6 in the morning, you wake up and you go, that's their first thought. Isn't about anything else, but about the business or about the job or about all these kinds of things. And they're kind of interested in their family, but, you know, the main interest is something else. And then a grandchild is born. And the grandchild doesn't call them grandpa or granddad. The grandchild makes up their very own name for this crusty, old, hard-driven man. The grandchild, she calls him Oopa. If you called him Oopa, you might lose some of your teeth, right? But she calls him Oopa, and he melts, and suddenly he's shopping in the pink section of the stores, and suddenly he loves his wife most days, but his granddaughter, I mean, he is Oopa, there's a different, some of you are resonating with this, there's kind of this love. I remember the first time I drove with our son Luke, at the time was in the back seat of our car doing all the, you know, car seat things, and I drove up to my parents' house, and they said, hi, and they went right by me to where Luke was. It's like I didn't even exist anymore. Oopa. But for some of us, it's the Giants we love, or another sports team. Some of us, it's the grandkids or the kids that we love. For some of us, it is work that we love. Todd Wolf did a study of homes in New York City. And in New York City, the great homes built in the late 1890s, the early 1900s, had chapels. Like if you're going to build really big. And so they would build chapels. Like you knew you were someone if you had a chapel, your own private chapel in your home, okay? But he said, Tom Wolfe was writing this, and he said, now 80 years, 90 years, 100 years later, you don't use the chapel for worship because cool people in New York don't do that anymore. What they do is use those chapels for art. And what you've done is, what you do is you surround yourself with beauty, with paintings, with clothing, with cars, with television maybe, or movies. You love beauty. It's one thing to go to a baseball game. Yeah, that's okay. It's one thing to do something else, but maybe it's the opera, or maybe it's this painting. And you start to feel this. It could be the Giants. It could be your grandchild or child. It could be beauty. It could be your job. But there's something in you that it's not cogito ergo sum, is it? It's not, I think, therefore, I watch the Giants. I think, therefore, I love to be called Oopa. I think, therefore. But there's something in your heart. Can I say it this way in summary? Because I've been talking for a little bit, right? We were made to love. We're made to love. And we were made to love really something bigger than ourselves. So to put it differently, we were made to worship. We were made to participate in something bigger than us, to go to a stadium with 40,000 fans, to go to an art museum where other people are wrapped up in this beauty. We were made to revel in something bigger than us. That's the first thing to talk about today. We've been talking about it enough, I think. Second thing to talk about is the Bible tells us, the preposition of the book of Revelation is that we were made to worship the Jesus of Easter. We were made to worship The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. All creation was made to worship. So human beings, as part of creation, were made to worship. But we were made to worship the risen Jesus. Or to put it differently, we will become fully alive. We will become fully ourselves. We will become completely new, the kind of people we are intended to be, the kind of people we long to be when we worship the risen Jesus. That's all kind of a preface for our text for today. We're reading in these weeks after Easter from the book of the Revelation. We are reading from the Apocalypse. The first words of this book we talked about last week are Apocalypse Jesus Christ. This is the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the Apocalypse is not about zombies. The Apocalypse is not about really the end of the world. Exactly, it is that. It's not an almanac of here's the 12 things that are happening this week and here's the 12 things happening next month. It's not that. The Apocalypse, the word means the revelation. Here's the image of here's the stew. You've been smelling it. You've been thinking it's in there, but there's the apocalypse of the stew when you open it up and you say, ah, that's what's in it. Here's the sculpture and there's a cloth covering it. And the apocalypse is when you take the cloth off the sculpture and you think, this is who Jesus is. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. And this chapter of Revelation is going to tell us, every week we're going to talk about who the risen Jesus is, who the risen Jesus is, who the risen Jesus is. And what we're going to learn this week is that the center of the universe, the very center of the universe, is a worship of the risen Jesus of Easter. And we become alive and we become fully ourselves when we participate in that worship. Okay? So Revelation, there's always a lot going on in Revelation. There's always too much going on to talk about in one year, let alone one Sunday. But let's talk about this. It's in your folder is Revelation chapter 5, the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus, the uncovering of Jesus, chapter 5. I'm going to actually back up a little bit and go into chapter 4, and then you'll see me go into chapter 5 because I'll tell you, okay? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, because Revelation 4 pictures this person on a throne, God Almighty. Whenever the living creatures give honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And then we go right into chapter 5. You know, it wasn't like John said, okay, now chapter 5. That came 1,000 years later. So now we're going into chapter 5, okay? Here's what it says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you are slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elder. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is a picture of what has been going on for all eternity, in a sense. That is a picture of what John is saying is, of all the things to love, of all the things to give yourself to, of all the things to win your heart, that in the center of your life will change everything and truly make you who you are and set you free. He is saying there's a lot of stuff going on in life. Jesus has made all things, and he's redeeming all things, and he's created all things, and he's enraptured by all things. But at the center of all that is worship. There's a lot going on here. But the four living creatures, we talks about it more in chapter 4, with the face of a lion and an ox and an eagle, and those almost everybody who, Revelation, you may know, there's a lot of people who think differently. There's different groups who think differently. But almost everybody agrees that represents all of creation. So when the four living creatures fall down, it is as if all of creation falls down before God and says, you are the one we worship. They're the 24 elders, 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New Testament. For almost everybody believes and agrees that that is the church. So it's the church falling down and worshiping. And there's angels falling down and worshiping. And there's all kinds of things happening in here. But at the center is the Lamb, is this story. Really, John weeps because let me back up and say this. When people saw the scroll or heard about the scroll, they would think, oh, I know what that is. We have that every week and Sunday. A scroll is the Bible. And so you remember, maybe know this story from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He goes into the synagogue. He takes the scroll. He opens it to Isaiah, and it would be this big thing where you would turn. He opens it to Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah. And then he says, today, this is filled in your hearing. Okay? So he opened the scroll, and then he taught from the scroll. Maybe you know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There's this guy riding in a chariot. Philip, the apostle, is next to him. And he's reading from the scroll, which means he was a pretty wealthy guy, because to have a scroll meant you're upper echelon. And Philip says, can I help you understand? And he says, yes, tell me what the scroll means. So a scroll really has this news. So what we're saying is, here's a scroll that can only be opened by certain people under certain conditions. It's a bit like if you had a will, and you said, I don't just want my kids opening the will. Here's an idea for you. I want them to meet certain conditions before they open the will. I want them to have certain character qualities. I want them to have, before they can do this, maybe they need to graduate from college. Before they do this, maybe they need to go to grad school. Before they do this, maybe they need to get married. Before they do this, they need to reach a certain age. Before they do this, right? The qualifications. What heaven is saying is, before someone opens this scroll, which is about all time and places, which is the apocalypse of Jesus, you need to be qualified. And so John weeps because no one is holy enough, no one is qualified to open the scroll until the Lamb comes, looking as if it has been slain, and it comes and takes the scroll. And that's, right, that's Good Friday, and that's Easter, and then all of heaven revels in this moment that Jesus is the one who is worthy, that he has come and he's done this. And it's just a way of saying at the center of the universe is this story, and that when this story is told and this story is retold, people fall down and worship and say, yes, that is exactly it. Yes, that is exactly what's going on. Now let's just kind of back up and say there are skeptics, and maybe there's a skeptic in all of us, I think, who say, really? I mean, you know, that's really interesting, sort of, kind of, but it's weird, it's Revelation. I'm not even sure I want to go to a church that talks about Revelation. It just feels weird to me. Most of the time when we say something crazy, like I said earlier, did you notice how crazy it was? The teaching of the Bible is that at the center of the universe is this idea that Jesus, the resurrected one, has done everything necessary to open the scroll, that worshiping him is the way, I didn't say a way, to make you come fully alive. Because most of the time we say, you know, whatever works for you. Huh? Right. I mean, we're from California, aren't we? It's not like we're from Iowa. It's not like we're from Nevada. It's not like we're from some small town. It's like, hey, we're cool. We get the cultural message, which is, if it works for you, that's great. Giants, if that works for you, that's great. I'm a Dodger fan, but, you know, okay. I'm not going to beat you up over it. Well, maybe during the playoffs, but usually I'm not going to beat you up for it. Whatever works for you, you know. You want to believe that? That's fine. It's kind of all the same. But we don't really believe that with, we don't really believe, we believe that. We've been taught that. That's our cultural message. We've been taught that. That's a kind of our instinct. But if we sort of take a step back and say, is that really true? Do we believe that in terms of food? You know, whatever you want to eat is fine. You want to live on French fries? Sure. You want to live on jelly beans? Yeah. Do you want to live on that? That's great. Whatever works for you is great, you know. Personal hygiene. You know, if you want to take a shower. You know, I mean, exaggerating now, right? Yes, you're saying, thank you, move on. But there's a sense, but what this is saying, I just want you to catch the radicalness of it. What this is saying is, this is the truth. This is the center. This is what real worship looks like. All of creation falling down and saying, Jesus is at the center, okay? So what we've said is that we were built to worship. What we're saying is, at the center of all worship is Jesus Christ and what he's done, Good Friday and Easter, and all creation is this. To participate this, to come in, I had one of those moments just a few minutes ago when we were singing, Worthy is the Lamb, Worthy is the Lamb. That song gets me because it's this passage. And then I had this view, and I could see Jelaine singing at the piano, and I could see Aaron singing from the drums, and I could see Q singing just about 6 feet off the, not 6 feet, like 6 inches off the floor. I could see all this, and I thought, that's it. That's it. So that's what we're saying is we were made to worship. God has said, this is what worship looks like. And then there's a little bit of a question about how. In this passage, there's all these things going on. There are bowls, which are the prayers of, so there's prayer involved in worship. There is some kind of singing. There are harps. There's some kind of singing because that releases our emotions in worship. There's some kinds of responsive reading going on, it seems, in heaven. He's worthy. Yes, he's worthy. He's worthy. Yes, he's worthy. So that all that stuff is going on. But one of the things going on is people are taking their crowns and they're throwing them before the Lamb of God as if to say, everything I've done, everything I've achieved, small or big, any success in my life, it's because of you. It's like, this is a pretty phenomenal thing to do. I'm taking my crown. I'm taking everything I've done, and I'm casting it before you. One day, I was in a monastery, and I was, it's in Vina. It's called the Abbey of New Clairvaux, and I was trying to memorize this passage. And then I looked and saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll sealed with 7 seals and writing on both sides. And I heard an angel with a mighty voice say, who is worthy to take the scroll and to look inside it? And no one was found in heaven or on earth or under the earth to open. And so I was going, I was working it. And then all of a sudden it came together and I could say the whole thing. And as I said the whole thing, I had one of those senses that the depth of the reality of that. It wasn't like I was memorizing. It was as if I somehow got a glimpse of heaven. And that's really what Sunday worship is. It's the idea is we're always worshiping, that our love for the giants can be a form of worshiping the Lamb, that our love for our grandkids can be a way of worshiping the Lamb, that our love for our job can be a way of worshiping the Lamb. It's not a substitute for, but when we worship Jesus, everything else kind of makes sense. Let me kind of close this way. This past week, my father-in-law, Garrett, died. He's about 11 days short of his 95th birthday. So on Tuesday, Jerry and I, my wife and I, have been running back and forth to see Garrett a lot these last months. And so Tuesday, I was holding his hand. Now, as the son-in-law, you know, when you get married 30-some years ago, you really don't get that one day you might be holding your father-in-law's hand at his deathbed. There are just things that don't go through your mind exactly. because Dad, he's a World War II veteran. He's from the greatest generation. You know, you didn't talk about it. You just did it. You don't make a lot of fanfare. You just do what's right. You don't call a lot of attention to yourself. You just do what needs to be done. If the cows need to be milked at 5 in the morning, you milk the cows. If the chickens need to have their eggs gathered at 8, you get out there in the chicken doo-doo and you just do it. If there's Japan is invading the United States and you need people to fly airplanes in the Navy Air Corps, you and your buddy sign up and you go there. And when your buddy goes off and disappears, you say, that's just what happens. You do what needs to be done. But one of the things about Garrett that really strikes me, partly I've been thinking about this passage this week and I've been thinking about Garrett, he was a worshiper. Like, Garrett loved his kids. He didn't really tell them with words, but he told them in 1,000 other ways. But he loved them. But his kids were not the ultimate thing in Garrett's life. He loved work. He was a CPA. He was a contractor for a while. He was a chicken rancher. He was an almond farmer. I mean, when he was deep in his 70s, he would wake up at 3 in the morning because that's when the San Joaquin irrigation gave him the water, which was the money. So at 3 in the morning, 70-some years old, he'd be out there turning things, and he'd be out there plowing, and he'd be out there disking because he's in his 70s. What are you going to do? You're going to work, right? But work was not the ultimate thing in his life. He loved to have a good time. I grew up in a family where we were teetotalers. You know, drinking was for bad people. He was a veteran of World War II. He had a different view of reality than that. And I learned a little bit from him on that. And he could make a steak. You know, I grew up in a place where the way you cook a steak is fried hard both sides until there's nothing left to it. And now I look at it and it gets down to like this thick. But I learned from Garrett that you have it medium rare and that he could do it on the grill and you'd go, oh, that's what I'm talking about. It took me a while, but I got there. But that kind of enjoying life wasn't the ultimate thing of his life. The ultimate thing of his life was being a worshiper of God. Now, if he were listening to this, he would say, I don't know when he would have read Revelation. So if you say, Garrett, he's a worshiper of God, he would sit in the back corner over there, and he's a very introverted guy. He would sit in the back corner, and before the music was 4 scales done, he'd be out to his house, right? Now, I'm not recommending this. I'm just saying that's what he would do, okay? And if we were singing praise song, he wouldn't be kind of twisting and being excited. That's a good thing to do, but that wouldn't have been him. But he worshipped by doing the books for the church, and he worshipped by serving his kids, and he worshipped by doing his job, and he worshipped by getting up at 3 in the morning to water the almond trees, and he worshipped, and he worshipped, and he worshipped. But at the center of all that was the worship of Jesus. You could tell because he didn't idolize anything else. He just enjoyed them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Let's pray, friend. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this glimpse into the reality of heaven. We thank you that worship, the heavens proclaim the glory of you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. We thank you that all creation sings your praise and honor. And we thank you that you call us as human beings to revel in that and to participate in that. And we pray that you would help us to be worshipers, not just on Sundays, but in our work and in our child rearing and in all the other good gifts you give us. Help us to see these as gifts that come mainly through worshiping you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, the Lamb who is slain, and say, amen.